And we're going to turn to Matthew chapter number 7 to get started this morning. Matthew chapter number 7, and we're going to begin reading in the 17th verse. And the Bible says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the Sunday school class this morning. We pray that you'd bless the teaching of the Word of God. May you increase our faith through it, and also increase our preparedness to give an answer to those who would ask us concerning our faith in Christ. We ask your blessing upon all that is said in the Sunday school class this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right. We have been talking about defending Christianity, and kind of the concept here of this section of our study is about defending the faith concerning others who would believe in God, but not necessarily in the God of the Bible. And so we're talking about defending Christianity to other theists. And we've already talked about the premises of Christianity and how they match so well the human condition and the place we find ourselves in. I mean, the Bible teaches that we're sinners deserving of hell in need of a Savior, and that God is the hero of the story. He comes and dies on the cross for our sins so that justice can be met and mercy can be extended. And then, of course, he rises again and gives us eternal life. And so this is the concept and idea of Christianity, and it is a stark contrast compared to other religions, almost all other religions, and even the false Christians, as we would think of them, believe that man saves himself in some way, that man is good enough for God, and that man at his best is worthy of eternal life. And of course, this just does not compute or make sense. It is not where we find ourselves in life. And so we see that. Then, of course, the resurrection of Christ itself, the hinge point of human history and the hinge point of Christianity, is well attested. And so Christianity, of course, is true if God raised Jesus from the dead. And historically speaking, the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is really compelling and almost overwhelming. The only way to escape it is just to say that resurrections like that, supernatural resurrections, are impossible. And of course, to prove that, you'd have to prove that God didn't exist and that there was nothing but naturalism, and no one can bear that burden of proof. And so, of course, the resurrection of Christ and its attestation historically is powerful evidence that Christianity is true at the expense of all others. And then we begin looking at the Bible, the record of course, Christian faith. And that, of course, the Bible and its truths and principles give more credence to our Christianity as well. For one thing, there's the truths that it teaches, and the idea that I can test them personally and individually, and that I can figure out, if you will, how to prove God personally in my life and the God of the Bible. But then there's also the prophecies of Scripture, which we talked about last week. And although there's literally hundreds and even thousands of prophecies that are prophesied in Scripture that have been fulfilled, many of them are only prophesied and fulfilled within Scripture's context itself, and therefore the skeptic will reject them out of hand and basically say that's not proof that they were really prophesied beforehand, nor that they really occurred. And then the skeptic, of course, even if there are prophecies in Scripture, that were fulfilled outside of Scripture, then the second thing the skeptic will require is that we prove that the prophecy actually happened before the event happened. And as a matter of fact, they would say the knowledge that the writer possesses that this event happened is evidence that he wrote it after the event occurred, right? And so they will basically try to explain it away. But nevertheless, there's still a handful of biblical prophecies, most notably the 70-week prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, that were amazingly fulfilled in such a way that the skeptic, basically all they can kind of do is go, I don't know what happened there. And so these prophecies, of course, further bolster the idea that the Bible is the Word of God. And if the Bible is the Word of God, then, of course, Christianity is true. And then today we're going to talk about, lastly, the historicity of Scripture. And this is the concept and idea that when a document continually tells you things that are true, you can begin to trust that document, and that's or a person or whoever or whatever that continually tells the truth, so to speak, you begin to trust it. This is why we trust so many things in our life. We look at the clock on our wall, and because we're used to it being right, we trust it. Now, if you're like me, you probably have a broken clock or two in your house somewhere. And when you look at that, you never trust it, right? You just know that, well, that one's wrong. I haven't changed the batteries or whatever, you know. And so that's the concept and idea here. Even a person that we talk to on a regular basis that is continually telling us things that are accurate, we begin to trust them more and more. The doctor who tells us again and again accurate information, we begin to trust more and more. And the one who tells us inaccurate information again and again, we begin to trust less and less. And so the historicity of the Scriptures concerning other things that are non-spiritual and completely unrelated to its central truths give, of course, credence that it is not a corrupt tree, and that it is trustworthy in the other areas. External evidence from archaeology and non-Christian historical documents confirm that both the Old and New Testaments are trustworthy historic or groupings of trustworthy historical documents. One archaeologist named Joseph Free has said, archaeology has confirmed countless passages which had been rejected by critics as unhistorical or contrary to known facts. Throughout the last couple hundred years of history, basically, again and again and again, historians and archaeologists said, there's no way this story of the Bible could be true, and then they found something proving it. Now, every time, like the skeptic, like the critic always does, the skeptic always basically demands an amazingly high degree of evidence. And it's so interesting because it's kind of like talking to an evolutionary biologist, right? So an evolutionary biologist is very skeptical of creationism, but if he would take that same skepticism and look at evolutionary biology, he would have to be very skeptical of that, because obviously we know, with all we know today, that the mechanisms for biological evolution just are not powerful enough to explain the origin of species. And so the only thing that happens, and we do this in a lot of areas, we turn on our skepticism in areas that we don't want to accept, and we turn it off in areas that we do. If you could, and I'm not sure we can because of our preconceived ideas and biases, if we could leave our skepticism on to all the time, so to speak, I think that we would find that Christianity stands head and shoulders above any other system of belief as far as its ability to be to have evidence backing it, all right? And that's the concept and idea here. A renowned Jewish archaeologist, Nelson Gluck, confidently said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible." For example, and there's so many of them, I doubt we'll get through them all today, but some scholars once said that Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible because writing was largely unknown in Moses' day, they said. Then archaeology proved otherwise by the discovery of many other written codes that dated all the way back to the time period, such as the Code of Hammurabi, the Lippitt-Ishtar Code, and the Laws of Eshuna. These were all discovered or are finally confirmed as far as where their origins came from in the last couple hundred years. And realize, basically, this is kind of what has happened after the Western world began to come out of the Dark Ages through the Renaissance and the Reformation. We began to start to collect data that is still available today. And really, it was the first time in history, to a certain extent, in the Western world, where data was basically continuously collected. And the ability to kind of see it all at once was much more feasible than it used to be, coming up through those 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, and so forth. So the bottom line was this: we began to know, we began to learn, we began to get a bit better view of the big picture of things, and Christianity basically kind of brought us out, if you will, of that time period. And so there was this thought that the Christian Bible in the Western world was true and that we could rely on it. And so in the beginning of these things in the Western world, such as medicine, such as science, such as archaeology, it was pretty much accepted. The Bible is true, and so we have to base all of our thinking on how to prove it. But over time, that began to deteriorate. We got a small amount of knowledge. This is what happens so often in the world. A small amount of knowledge is very dangerous, all right? It's almost better to have no knowledge, all right? And the reason it's almost better to have no knowledge than a small amount of knowledge is usually we're overconfident in the knowledge we do have when you have a small amount. For example, if you have a small amount of knowledge concerning electricity, that can be very, very dangerous because you might try to work on a project that you shouldn't work on, all right? Reminds me of my dad telling me many years ago, he bought an old house that we lived in and he needed to change out the electrical panel, but he was not an electrician, but he had a little bit of knowledge. And so he decided that he was going to change out the electrical panel in our house without shutting off the electrical main from the place. So he literally unhooked all the wires, and he said he just grabbed the electric panel and yanked it off the thing. And he said a fireball of electricity went right up in the air as far as he could see. And he said he's just amazed he didn't kill himself by doing it. But that's what you do when you have a little bit of knowledge, all right? So what happened is in the 1700s and 1600s, the Enlightenment came in because we had a little bit of knowledge in biology. We had a little bit of knowledge in science. We had a little bit of knowledge in medicine. We had a little bit of knowledge in history and archaeology. And so we began to form these outlandish opinions that the Bible was false, and that we were basically now enlightened. We didn't need this outdated book any longer. And so there was a strong swing in the 1800s. That's when, of course, Darwinism came out. That's when all of these things came out that were really skeptical of the Bible in particular and religion in general. And so that skepticism worked really well so long as we maintained only a little bit of knowledge. The problem is, the more that we know, the more we found out that our skepticism of the Bible was unfounded. And science and biology In history, in archaeology, again and again, we are finding evidence that the Bible is true. Now, we could have just stayed there in the first place and assumed we didn't have the full amount of knowledge and we would have been better off, basically, but we did not. Matter of fact, someone once said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said that for the last few hundred years, mankind in the science fields and history and archaeology and biology and all of these things has been climbing the mountain of knowledge and seeking the truth and the unifying. I mean, you understand, even Einstein's general theory of relativity, the problem with it is it only explains one facet of this world. In other words, it only explains big bodies like planets and other things and their motion in space. It doesn't work for tiny or even subatomic particles. The theory completely breaks down. And so they're constantly looking for what they call a theory of everything to bring all of the world and all material universe into some kind of explanation. And so this is constantly what they're doing. And so this man said they've climbed and climbed the mountain. He said, and now as we get closer to the top, we're starting to peer over and we realize that sitting there is a theologian who's been there the whole time. You know, in other words, we're finally discovering things like God exists and the Bible is true and Jesus was raised from the dead, and we could have just believed God in the first place. And that's kind of the concept. The historicity of the Bible in the sense of its accuracy of relaying historical events is very, very, very good. As a matter of fact, the only places where we're still skeptical is just where we lack knowledge. We just don't know exactly what happened. And so we'll say things like, well, we don't think the Bible's true in this area. I'm talking about we as in human beings, skeptical scholars and so forth. They'll say things like this. For example, just a few years ago, this was a major headline, which I have no idea why, but they'd say things like, Abraham could not have had camels in the Middle East during Abraham's time. The domesticated camels didn't exist in the Middle East. Well, what's your evidence for that? We haven't found any bones of any, and haven't found evidence that definitely there are domesticated camels. Oh, okay. Well, that proves there wasn't even one domesticated camel in all the land of Palestine because you didn't find any, right? No, of course it doesn't prove that. But that's the way skepticism and skeptical scholarship works. So some scholars used to say the biblical description, for example, of the Hittite Empire was wrong. Because they thought it was a legendary empire made up by the Jewish writers to kind of give them an enemy. It was just a antagonist. They didn't even think it existed. And certainly it didn't exist in the power and magnitude that the Bible represents that it did. Then archaeologists discovered the Hittite capital in 1906. And it took them a while, but eventually they figured out what it was. And that the Hittites were actually a very prominent and vast civilization. So for about 150 years, the archaeologists and all of the textbooks said the Hittite army or the Hittite Empire did not exist. This is a legend only in the Bible that the Jews made up. And then they found out that all of their textbooks were wrong and all of their experts were mistaken. And they should have believed what God said in the first place. Sir William Ramsay, who was, of course, a famous archaeologist, and basically because he grew up in this culture of skepticism, he set out as a young man to prove the Bible wrong, and he figured he knew exactly how to do it. He would simply go through the book of Acts, because the problem with the book of Acts from a Christian view, the problem is there's so many names. There's so many places, there's so many positions told in great detail that if it was made up many years later, just a made up story of what happened in the past, if it was written by someone who was far removed from the events that happened, there's no way they could have possibly gotten all of those Roman cities, Roman leaders, Roman titles right. I mean, those titles, the Roman Empire was always fluctuating, and the titles such as a proconsul or a procurator or whatever it might be, they changed in any given city, in any given town, in any given region from within years. I mean, you could have that title 1 year before, and by the next year, they had changed the title completely. And so you really had a lot of opportunity for mistakes. And so Sir William Ramsay decided that he was going to prove the Bible to be just inaccurate. And so he began to study through the book of Acts and to go to those cities and those places and look into the history and archaeology. And he again and again and again confirmed the precise accuracy of Luke, so much so that 30 years later he wrote a book and basically said, I set out to prove the Bible wrong, and instead I have proven it right again and again, and I now am myself a Christian. And he had become a Christian through the process. And so he found that Luke made no mistakes in reference to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands. Now, there were a few that he had not confirmed while he was studying Luke's writing in the book of Acts. And so skeptics basically said, yeah, but this one seems to be wrong, and that one seems to be wrong. And then only later they discovered that even they were right. As a matter of fact, one of the titles that Luke used was so precise that it literally was a double title. In other words, it wasn't his the official title. It was a title that only someone who actually lived or traveled in that region would have even heard. And Luke used it precisely. And so astounding how accurate the book of Acts is. After a lifetime of study, Sir William Ramsay concluded that his study had showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. He accounted in another place in the book, I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet, and found it in the book of Acts instead. In other words, he said, I went to look for the truth in the archaeology. Every time I discovered the truth in the archaeology, I said, I bet you Acts has this wrong. And Acts had it right. He could have just read the book and got the information that he was looking for. And he said, wrote, you may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the harshest treatment. When Ramsay turned his attention to Paul's writings, most of which the critics at the time, no longer is this true, but at the time dismissed as forgeries, he concluded that all 13 New Testament letters that claimed to have been written by Paul were authentic and accurate in every detail. And of course, now modern scholars accept many of Paul's writings as legitimate, even though they don't accept them all. Why? Because they're practically impossible to please. That's why. So liberal scholars, for example, used to argue that the town of Nazareth didn't exist at the time of Jesus until archaeology in just the last few decades confirmed its existence. Jericho, of course, and the city of Jericho and the fortifications of it have been verified, and even some strange occurrences within its walls during the time of the conquest. And even though an original study, and I'm not even going to try to go through all of this concerning Jericho, an original study in the 1950s by a very skeptical archaeologist who basically said, this isn't, there's no evidence here for the story of the Bible concerning Jericho and its conquest. But she had purposely, at least in the mind of later archaeologists, misled and misinterpreted some things, and they went in and later on found much to confirm exactly what the Bible said, including the strange thing that the city was burned by fire, and yet the storehouses inside of the city were all still grain bins, still full with basically grain that had been there, obviously no longer good, of course, but had been there there for all of that time, just left full instead of being emptied by famine of a siege or emptied by the raiders, either one, just as the Bible describes. I mean, over and over and over again, they find these truths. Matter of fact, there's a prominent character in Jeremiah's writings called Baruch, who was a scribe that Jeremiah used often. And in recent years, they have actually found clay seals from the time period that actually bear the impression of the seal used by Baruch the scribe, and that it says actually his name and his title as well, just as the Bible describes it. And even on one of the clay seals, there's even a fingerprint which might be his himself. It's possible there. So Baruch has been verified. King Jeroboam, they found evidence of him personally, of course. And anything this ancient, you're not going to find a ton, but they've literally found inscriptions saying, belonging to Shema, servant of Jeroboam, indicating that he was an official king of Israel. King Hosea, also his name has been found in archaeological discoveries, as some of his servants, their seals have been found with his name on it, as they are his servants. Asahiah, servant of the king Josiah, both mentioned in Scripture, of course, and they have been verified with actual artifacts, not just in historical records, but with actual artifacts bearing inscriptions revealing that they were real. Used to be that David and Solomon were largely considered legendary. They thought maybe David and Solomon, maybe they ruled a small area someplace, maybe they had a small kingdom, but that it was greatly exaggerated, until in recent years they found stables belonging to Solomon which were massive, and even historical records that claim that these were in many places during the time of Solomon. The pool of Gibeon has been found and discovered in basically the 1960s, and understood that it's exactly as the Bible, it was exactly as the Bible described it. And so the water shaft that David set his men up in order to capture Jerusalem, they have found that, and it wasn't originally was thought to just be a legendary story until they actually, through some strange series of events in the 1920s, began to discover it and finally completely found it. Only a decade ago, skeptics were complaining that there was no archaeological evidence for Judah, the kings of the house of David, and the temple of King David's son Solomon. However, in 93, a tablet was found. 1993, a tablet was found with an inscription that verifies the kingdom of David and the house of David, even. And so, even that has been verified. Even the wording of it. A second stone tablet, the Moabite stone, revealed in 1995, also talks about the house of David and so forth. Even many years after David had passed away, they still find inscriptions basically that say the house of David, or refer to the house of David, showing the power that he had. And so over and over and over again, Hezekiah had, of course, a pool, the pool of Siloam, basically built. They knew a siege was coming, and so Hezekiah had him dig underground through the wall of Jerusalem so that they could let water in and have the tunnel and so forth. And for years that was thought to be mainly legendary. And then in the late 1800s, it was discovered, and through the next 20 to 30 years, verified in great detail. And so the siege of Jerusalem at the time of Hezekiah has also been verified. They even have an archaeological artifact that they call the Taylor Prism because it was discovered by a man named Taylor. And it's basically King Sennacherib's recorded military campaign against Hezekiah. And he even uses Hezekiah's name and says, "As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. And so I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities," just as the Bible talks about. And on the interesting part is on all the other sides of this prism, there's a conquest and a final. But in the side of where Hezekiah was, the conquest of the early parts of the war are written, but there's nothing about a final victory against King Hezekiah. And so again and again, the city of Lachish has been found and discovered and understood that it was defeated by Sennacherib during that time period as well. Over and over and over again, there have been all kinds of, through the last couple hundred years, discoveries that has basically made it clear that the Bible is trustworthy. And so all of this basically is recorded. Matter of fact, Sennacherib's death at the hand of his own two sons is noted in the Assyrian records just as the Bible says it. And then, of course, talking about the titles all through the New Testament, all over the Roman Empire, and I won't go through all of those in any great detail. I have done that before, but there's just so many of them, and Luke uses them with great accuracy. And so, again and again, we find this to be true throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, and basically there literally has not been anything that has directly contrasted the biblical record that has stood the test of time. So like I said, it's like this in every area. In biology, there was a day, Darwin's day, where you could well imagine that the chemical reactions inside of a mud puddle somewhere might bring about life if lightning struck it or something along those lines. Why? Because you had a limited knowledge, right? Very little knowledge. But today, we know that's absolutely impossible. Matter of fact, they have tried to create life in a laboratory and found it absolutely impossible. Our own government has spent millions of dollars, if you will, on experiments to kind of bolster this idea, and just has not been accomplished. And that's even in a sterile environment where we know it's impossible for the Earth's early atmosphere by the evolutionary time clock to even work. We know it could not possibly happen. And so there's this concept and idea that at one time you could imagine it. But today, matter of fact, not long ago, a prominent biologist basically said in a peer-reviewed paper basically said Darwinianism is dead. It just there's no evidence that those mechanisms are powerful enough to do much at all. You have to extrapolate too much, and we know that there is no way. Even neo-Darwinianism, which is kind of a revision of Darwin to kind of fit the parameters, came out in the 1900s because they understood already Darwinism wouldn't work. And even that has been so proven so impossible that it is really universally rejected, in the sense of those on the cutting edge know that we don't have the answers. All right. Now, look, that hasn't filtered down, and it won't for many years if it ever does. It hasn't filtered down to our textbooks and our high school teachers and all these kind of folks. Those who understand these things know that the answers are not there. Archaeology, it's the same way. The more we know, the more we see history as literally his story, as the Bible teaches that it is. And in every area, I mean, it's things like, and now we're getting into things like searching for life on other planets. And let me say, by the evolutionary thought process, they should, life-permitting planets should be relatively abundant in our universe, and yet they can't find a one. except this one, you know. And they've been literally spending taxpayer dollars all over the world, in the billions, looking for evidence of this, and have not been able to find it. And so it's just the way it works in this world. The more you know, a little bit of knowledge is dangerous, but the more you know, then a lot of knowledge, there's safety. And so this is where we're at. When you have a little bit of knowledge, look, this is what happens. When you don't have much knowledge at all, you're relatively safe. You say, why? Because you won't trust yourself, right? So let's suppose you have an electrical problem at your house, and you know that you don't know much about electrical things at all. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to call the electrician, right? But if you have a little bit of knowledge, that's where the danger is. Because then you might try to tackle something that you really don't have the skills and ability to tackle, and it might cause you harm, right? But if you have a lot of knowledge, like an electrician, you're also relatively safe because you understand how that thing works, and you can carefully execute what you need to in that area. And so a little bit of knowledge is always a bad thing. I mean, it's like, sometimes I imagine, you know, the first person to find things, like, you know, to find a poisonous berry, you know. Well, how'd that happen? Well, someone ate it and they died, you know, that's how it happened. And their friend was there and said, don't eat from that tree again, right, is kind of the concept. And so this is why, of course, we should understand that our knowledge is limited. Finally, I just want to reiterate one last thing, and that is kind of this concept that we have in the world today, that some people might call it verificationism, or it's this idea that my personal experiences are not evidence in and of themselves. The Bible calls them evidence. The Bible says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. In other words, if you don't know something, but someone else claims to know it, and they tell you what to do, and you do it and it works, then faith is the evidence of things not seen. So when I believe this book and live by it and receive the blessings from God that come from obedience, my faith becomes the evidence of His blessing and therefore His existence. And so that's the concept in the Bible. And let me say, it's more common than we really stop to think about, because personal experience is the way that we go through life. I mean, it is the foundation even for science itself. And that is that I have to observe or experience things and then try to describe that experience. And if I want to posit a theory, if you will, of why this is working this way, then I test that, and that experiment, if you will, helps me understand it better. By definition, science is the observation, identification, description, experimental investigation, and theoretical explanation of phenomena. And so that is exactly saying personal experience. And so the best way to prove God's existence is to experience Him personally. And that's why the Bible puts it this way: taste and see that the Lord is good.